And good morning. My name is Pastor Glenn. If you're visiting, it's my privilege and delight to share out of Luke chapter 10. Here's what we're going to start out with. We are in the parables of Jesus. Let me tell you, a secret is the name of our series. And to get us started this morning, I'm going to ask you all to take a little test. It's a focus test. And I'm going to show you a very short video clip. And I promise as you focus, nothing's going to blah out of the screen. You all seen that, right? Where you're zeroed in and then something scares you. That's not what this is. This is a very quick video clip. You're going to see some dudes with black t-shirts who have a basketball. You're going to see some with white t-shirts who also have a basketball. They're going to be dribbling, bounce passing, and passing. What you want to do is focus on the people with white t-shirts, and your focus task this morning is to count how many passes they make. Not dribbles, the passes. It's going to come up, it's going to happen quickly, so focus on the white t-shirts and count the passes. Here we go. All right, how many? 15? Yeah, 15's the right answer. 15's the right answer, but did you see the gorilla? Show the gorilla. Did you see the gorilla? Look at that. How many of you, be honest, how many of you did not see the gorilla? First time I showed this to my wife, she said, "No way!" on the couch. She's just like, "No way!" The gorilla walks right through. Thank you. That's the idea of a parable of Jesus. In fact, D.A. Carson says it this way: one of the reasons God designed parables is to keep those who refuse to listen from seeing the truth of what Jesus came to bring. Isn't that interesting? That God has these spiritually empowered delivery systems called parables. The truth is in them. That's not the issue. The truth is there, but by God's design, the purpose of a parable is to hide the truth from those who will not and choose not to focus on anything outside of themselves. So for them, they don't see what Jesus called the secrets of the kingdom of God. But the same delivery system of a parable for those who are looking beyond themselves, those who are trying to focus outside of themselves, looking towards God. For those people, the same delivery system just unearths these kingdom secrets and they become real and they really start to empower our spiritual walk with the Lord. And their mysterious kingdom truths, these delivery systems, these secrets of the kingdom that even Jesus himself marveled over as he thought about it. In fact, we're going to be in Luke 10, but earlier, before our parable this morning, earlier in Luke 10, Jesus dispatches, you remember the story, 72 of his disciples who go out and they do ministry and they come back from their first evangelical deployment and they're just bubbling with these truths that have come alive in their lives. And they say to Jesus, "Lord, even the demons obey us in your name." And Jesus just kind of basks in that, and he goes, "I know, I saw that fool fall like lightning from heaven." And then Jesus says in verse 21, it says, Jesus, full of the joy of the Holy Spirit, he says these words, "Father, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned." Those who focus only on themselves, those who refuse to focus on God, but you have revealed them to little children. Little children who want to look for God. These secrets just explode. And then Jesus says in verse 23 to his disciples privately and quietly with them, he says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." Blessed are the eyes. Church, do we get that in our heart? Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Amen? We're going to go into the parable of the Good Samaritan, but let's ask God to really tune our focus so that we can dial in on what he wants to say to us this morning. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for the truths that you have in your word. They are what Jesus called hidden truths of the kingdom, secrets that you disperse, that you give and distribute generously for those who can get their focus off of themselves and look to you. God, may our hearts look to you this morning. Father, in all sincerity, some of us have come through the Thanksgiving holiday and we struggle to find thanks in our heart. In fact, maybe that got poked on in some hard ways, and we're reminded of the dysfunction and the weight and the pain that family sometimes can poke on in our lives. God, I pray that this morning our focus would go to you and that our hearts would be filled with the truth that you want to bring us. Give us the ability to focus, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. All right, we're going to work through the Good Samaritan parable. It's probably, if not the most popular parable that Jesus gave, it's right up there. Maybe second to the prodigal son. But it is for sure one of the most popular parables that Jesus gave. And we all know the emphasis of the parable. We know what's been taught. I actually taught on this 15 years ago, something like that, and I brought this angle that we are supposed to mine out who our neighbor is, right? We've heard that. If you've been in church, you've heard it probably a gazillion times. Who is our neighbor? Who is out there that is down and out, struggling in pain? We need to recognize that neighbor. We need to move across the street to where they are and pick them up and bring them to the loving truth of the gospel. That is what we have been taught. We've done the children's plays with the gauze and the head stretchy stuff, and we've showcased this is the meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Look for that neighbor who's down and out and get them help, right? We even see churches named after the Good Samaritan and nonprofit organizations like charitable organizations named after this parable of the Good Samaritan. Hospitals, schools, Good Samaritan societies, and we even have Good Samaritan laws, right? All pointing to this parable and the need to be like that Good Samaritan, identify that neighbor that's broken, and help them out. And we know the story. We just heard it read. There's a man who is traveling on his way from Jerusalem down into Jericho. He becomes vulnerable in that travel, and he is beat up, he is stripped, he is robbed. They leave him half dead on his way to total death. And a priest passes by and doesn't cross the street, doesn't want to get his hands dirty. A Levite passes by, does the same thing. Basically, religion passed him by. And then we know what happens next. The hated half-breed Samaritan shows up, sees the need, crosses the street, bandages his wounds, puts him on the donkey, and brings him to the inn where he cares for, provides for, pays for his healing. And then he tells the innkeeper, I'm going to go away, but I will return. And if there are any debts that come while I'm gone, I'll cover them. And so when we're told, don't be like the priest, don't be like that Levite, be like the Good Samaritan, the hero of the story, right? And so my first point as we move into discussing this parable of the Good Samaritan, my first point is this. First things first. That's my first point. First things first. Is it the heart of God to want to identify our neighbor, discover who our neighbor is, and cross the street and get into the mess that we see in their woundedness and try to help them along? Is that the heart of God? Is it? It is, absolutely. Not diminishing that or taking away from that whatsoever. But first things first. First things first. I want to mine out a little bit of context for us to see. And from that context, I think we'll begin to get a little bit of a clue as to what I mean when I say first things first. And here's the first context I want us to see. Beginning in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, what we see is a corner transition that is happening. Luke is bringing his gospel narrative, and the way he does it is he negotiates this change beginning in chapter 9, and it moves through the rest of the Luke gospel account. And what I mean by that is that Luke focuses everything that he showcases about Jesus, where he went and his teachings, through the filter of Jerusalem and the cross. Jesus by now is got his crosshairs on his sacrifice that's coming in Jerusalem. Luke, in hindsight, sees that and he builds what some have called Luke's travel narrative around the idea that everything from chapter 10 on filters through the cross of Jerusalem. Let me give you a couple of examples in chapter 9, verse 44 is my first one. Here's what Jesus says. Look at this. Jesus says to his disciples, guys, I want you to listen carefully. Listen to me carefully. And he's not going to give them a parable here. He's going to give it to them straight up. Listen to me carefully, Jesus says. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. That's pretty clear, right? The Son of Man is going to get consumed by men, and I'm going to be betrayed, and they don't get it. They don't see it. In fact, they're not going to get that little kingdom truth, that little secret, until after Jesus resurrects. Their focus is not on what God just said to them. Their focus is on what they think Messiah should be, the Messiah. You're going to take the throne. You're kicking Rome out. You're going to step in onto that throne in Jerusalem, and we are going to be your co-rulers. In fact, they get into an argument about who's going to be first in the kingdom of God. That's their focus. But for Jesus, from this moment forward, everything he's aimed at is the cross. He says in verse 51 of chapter 9, Luke says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That is Jesus' aim. That is his focus. That becomes his teaching. That becomes his physical movement. Luke sees that, and he represents it in his gospel narrative. It's crucial for us to see that, because that means that the parable that we see in chapter 10 is going to be filtered through Jesus' aim. That's our first context. Our second context has to do with the context preceding the story of the Good Samaritan, which is verse 30 of chapter 10. The immediate context begins in verse 25. You back up just a little bit, and what you have happening there is you got a lawyer who shows up. Some of your translations say an expert in the law. This guy is there, and he's in this engagement with Jesus, and it's kind of an interesting dialogue the way this happens, because it repeats itself. And what I mean by that is this lawyer, this expert in the law, comes and he asks Jesus a question. Jesus' response to that question is he asks the lawyer a question. And then what happens is the lawyer answers Jesus' question, and then after that, Jesus answers the lawyer's question. That's verses 25 through 29, and then that same sequence is repeated beginning in verse 30 through the rest of the parable. So there's like this dual dialogue thing occurring, but let's grab the immediate context of this parable of the Good Samaritan as we see it in verse 25. And this is what it says. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want you to see a couple of things from this verse that really help set the tone of the context of the parable. First of all, this guy comes to test Jesus. Do you see that? He's there to test him. Now, it was common in first century Jerusalem and in the context of rabbi, teacher, and student or follower, discipler, there was deep respect required from the student or the disciple that was designed to go towards the teacher, the rabbi. And so you would stand and you would wait to be called on by the rabbi. And if he called on you out of respect and humility, you wouldn't even look him in the eye. And if he offered you the opportunity to ask your question, you did that humbly. So this lawyer, this expert in the law, he stands, and it's a facade of respect. There is no respect happening here. He is standing, playing the game. His goal there is to get Jesus tripped up. He wants to prove him wrong. He wants to back him off a couple of notches, and that's what he's there to do. And notice how he does it. Oh, by the way, Luke 20:20 talks about this. It says the religious leaders actually would send spies in pretending to be sincere, but really they were there for the purpose of undermining Jesus' authority and his teachings. I believe that's what this guy is. He's probably a spy sent in from the religious leaders, and he's trying to trip him up. So that's the first thing. The second thing about context of verse 25 is, what does he ask? Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Isn't that interesting? What do I have to do? What do I have to perform? What do I have to work for that inheritance? Don't you just have to be born into the right family for inheritance to work? Regardless, this is the question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this question, we got to see it for what it is, because it sets the context for the Good Samaritan. The whole purpose of the Good Samaritan parable is designed to bring the response and the answer to the question, what must I do to receive eternal life? And what we have to notice is this is a vertical question. How do I become justified before the living God? This is not a horizontal question about our sanctification. How do I be a better Christian? Do we see that? This is a question, how do I become justified before God? Now, if this lawyer would have asked Jesus, how do I be a better Christian? Then it would make more sense to take the interpretation of the Good Samaritan as find your neighbor who's out there hurting and help them. It would make more sense, but the lawyer's question doesn't allow for that interpretation. The lawyer's question is designed to define, how do I become justified before God? How do I go to heaven? Is what he is asking. And this is Jesus' question back to the lawyer in verse 26. This is his response. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So Jesus' response is to go back and ask him the question, you're the expert, you're the pro, you tell me. Notice what this is. See this for what it is. This is not Jesus handling this guy with kid's glove. He is chesting up on him. Jesus always did that with religious leaders and spies. He would dine with them. He would say, you guys are vipers. You're misleading my people. You're taking them astray. He would call them out every time they showed up. And the emphasis of this parable, how do we serve our neighbor, is all about answering the question that Jesus just gave this guy. What's written in the law? You tell me, pro. And here's what he said. By the way, what Jesus is doing is he's baiting the hook. He's got bait. He's got it on the hook. And he's throwing it out in front of this lawyer, and now he's trolling. And here's what happens, verse 27. The lawyer answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Lawyer had it. Jesus says, you tell me what the law says. Lawyer's like, here it is. He thinks he just stretched out in the end zone, caught the winning touchdown. He's getting up with his maracas, getting ready to do the end zone dance. He's about ready to high-five the crowd when he looks up and he sees there's a flag down at the line of scrimmage, because this is what just happened. Jesus has a fish on, and he's going to start reeling him in. The lawyer took the bait, swallowed the hook, and Jesus is bringing him in. Verse 28. This is what Jesus says. You have answered correctly. Go do this, and you'll live. Go do what? Love God with all your heart, every ounce that you can muster. Love God with all your soul, everything that is you. Love God with all your strength, all your mind, everything that you are about. You love God and you do it perfectly. And oh, by the way, love your neighbor as yourself. Go do that and you'll live. And the reverse of that question is, don't do it and you'll what? You'll die. You'll die. Do you see the lawyer's face turning red? Jesus has reeled him in. He's in the boat, flopping around on the bottom of that boat. Jesus just caught him and basically said, you're right, that's it, go do it. By the way, be perfect, and you'll live. Do you remember, this is the same Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, around verse 44, they're talking about, Jesus is talking to this crowd about how you love your enemy. And in the context of loving your enemy, this is what Jesus says. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, you can't do it. It is impossible. You will never get it done. You're going to need help with that. Remember, this question is being answered in the context of justification. How do I get to heaven? And what Jesus just said is the law says you be perfect. So therefore, the Good Samaritan parable may just be there to showcase how far removed we are from being anything like that Good Samaritan. Maybe what that parable is all about is showcasing how we can never do that that the lawyer responded correctly with. We can't get that done. There's no way that we're going to be able to go out and love God like that, love our neighbor like that, and do that perfectly. That's impossible. And there's no wiggle room here. There's none in the context of the law. You must always love perfectly, sacrificially, selflessly. Not just on the outside like these guys were always trying to do. It's got to come from who you are at your core. It's got to be from your heart of hearts. You got to love God like that. Never drop that ball. And by the way, love your neighbor too, like yourself. That means you got to be caring for them perfectly, always, relationally, physically. If you hurt anybody, anytime, if you ever hold a grudge, you're not going to live. You're going to die. That's what Jesus is saying. Do we see this? Do we get this? This is not a word of invitation to go be nice to your neighbor. Go find that neighbor who's down and out. That is not what this is doing. It's trying to say, go love that guy. Go find him. That's not what Jesus is doing. We're talking about justification before the living God. How do we become justified before the living God? All of a sudden, we start to feel the weight. This is an indictment. And it's an indictment against us. This is an indictment that says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You got to go be perfect. This is to destroy. The Good Samaritan parable is to destroy any attempt on our part to try to justify ourselves. We can't do that. We'll never get that done. Jesus is lovingly intending this parable to showcase that bloodied, that beaten, that half-naked, dying person on the side of the road is us. It's us. First things first. All of a sudden, it takes the emphasis off of trying to go out and perform and puts it on us as the need for a Savior is real in our lives, because we're bloodied, we're beaten, we're on the side of the road, we're broken people, robbed, stolen from. Our sin nature has destroyed us. And in love, God comes along and he provides a Savior in Jesus Christ, who is the Good Samaritan. He rescues us from that death. He scoops us up. He takes us and he bandages our wounds. He takes us to the end. He provides for us. He pays the innkeeper all the money, and yes, Jesus has left for a time, but he will return with the guarantee that any future debt is paid for. It is covered. We are the person who's been beat up in our sin. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Do we want to love other people who are down and out? Of course we do. Yes, we do. First things first, we got to see it's us that is broken, us in need of a Savior. Amen? We got to see that. This lawyer's response is a classic move. We all got this move, by the way. I'm calling it the train wreck of justification, self-justification, the train wreck of self-justification. This lawyer just got bombed. He is on his heels. He is backpedaling up on the ropes. He is all about, oh man, what just happened here? And his response to Jesus in verse 29, he says, he's trying to justify himself. He says, Jesus, who's my neighbor? The text says the lawyer wanted to, what does it say? Justify himself. Remember, this whole dialogue centers around the idea of justification before God. How do I get to heaven? God's justification, right? This is a minor theme in the Gospel of Luke. It is a major theme in the book of Romans, justification. Justification is the act by which God supplies for us on our behalf Jesus to die on the cross, and in his death he absorbs all our brokenness, all our mess, all our bleeding, all our shame, all our nakedness, all absorbed by Jesus. Our death placed on his shoulders, and he takes it as a sacrifice for us. And in his resurrection, he supplies us with his holiness, his goodness, so that God can now see us through the filter of the cross of Jesus Christ. All our bad placed on Jesus, all the good that Jesus is placed on us. That is God's justification, amen? What is the opposite of God's justification? Self-justification. Self-justification. We understand what that is, right? Self-justification, we get that. It's kind of natural to us. In fact, I would argue that our self-justification is as natural to us as breathing air or walking without even thinking about it. Our self-justification makes all of us fishermen, when asked, how big was it? We're like, it was this big, right? Our self-justification wants to beat the chest and showcase ourselves as the hero of the story. And when we have accusation against us, it's not our fault. Self-justification is as old as Adam. When God comes into the garden and says, did you go to the tree? And Adam, what does Adam say? It was a woman. It was the woman, God, that you gave me. She brought me the apple. What was I going to do? Self-justification. Do we get that? Lisa and I went for a hike on Veterans Day. Veterans Day, if you remember, was beautiful. 50s in mid-October. So we went up to Eleanor, and we did a hike. If you go to Eleanor, you got a lower trailhead and you got an upper trailhead. And the lower trailhead is 1.3 miles lower than the upper trailhead. And so we drove up to the upper trailhead, and off we go, Lisa, me, and our Max the Wonder Ween. There he is. That's Max. He's the Wonder Ween. Not really. We need to change his name because I carried him the whole way up almost and most of the way down. He's going to get a name change. But off we go. Beautiful day. We summit, we come down, and about where the winter and the summer trail intersect, I say to Lisa, hey, why don't you take Max? I'm done carrying him. Why don't you take him and go to the car at the upper trailhead? I'm going to book it, and I'm going to take off and go to the lower trailhead, get that extra 1.3 mile in so I can get some exercise, and you just drive down, you know, have fun, take your time, get me, and off I go. She's like, cool. And so I had a great hike down to the lower trailhead. It was fast. I felt really good. And I got down there, and I pop out of the trail into the parking lot, and there's lots of cars there, but Lisa's not there yet. And so I said, cool, she's not here yet. I'll just start walking up the road, and she'll come around the corner, and she'll pick me up, and we're both super hungry. We're going to go to Hoodsport, get a burger, and it's going to be a great afternoon. And so off I go, and I hear a car coming. It's coming around the corner, and not Lisa, not yet. So I kept going around corners, and I kept hearing cars, and the cars and the corners would come. Still no Lisa. 5 minutes go by, 10, 15, 20, 25, no Lisa. And with every car, with every corner, and with every minute that passed, I have this narrative growing in my mind. What happened? Did Max the Wonder Ween chase a cougar? Is a cougar chasing him? Did Lisa get injured? Does she have a sprained ankle? Has she got a broken bone? What happened? And a car was coming by on their way down from the upper trailhead and stopped because it's not usual to see a hiker with the guff, all the gear, walking up the road. And they said, hey, you okay? And I said, yeah, I'm good. But my wife was supposed to meet me at the lower trailhead. She's in a red Escape. Her name's Lisa. If you see her down there, will you tell her I'm up here? And off he goes, and I'm just booking it to get up there. What happened? Meanwhile, Lisa is at the lower trailhead waiting for me. She's down there parked visibly. And we got this figured out later. What happened was she came down and she saw the cars, but she couldn't remember. Is this the trailhead? I'm not 100% sure. So all she did is she drove another minute down the road. A minute down, a minute back. She was gone for 2 minutes past the trailhead. Meanwhile, I pop out of the woods. I don't see her car. Off I go. And so she's sitting there with every hiker that came out of the trailhead, with every minute that passed on the clock. Where is my husband? Is a cougar on him? Did he get a broken bone? What's happening? And then finally, this car comes, and Lisa comes up to get me. We've been cooking on this narrative for 30-plus minutes. What happened? You know, and we get to each other, and I'm telling you, you could hear a pin drop in the car as we're driving down the hill. We're jacked up in our hearts a little bit. She's got her self-justification going that goes something like this. How is it possible that my wilderness hiking husband would not follow survival 101 and stay where he says we'll meet, right? Hold on. That's a good narrative, unless your narrative goes like this. There's no way. It's not possible for my wife to drive down, see all these cars parked around the trailhead and not stop. That's not possible. So off I go, off she goes. For 30 minutes, you can hear a pin drop in the car. We are stuck in our narrative. And I'm getting hungry. I want to go to Hoodsport and get a burger. And so I'm kind of like, oh, this is silly, right? So I broke the ice. I broke in. I said, hey, listen, babe, I forgive you. How many of you know we did not stop in Hoodsport for burgers on that day? Self-justification is a monster in our hearts. Self-justification wants to come out. And here's what self-justification says. Here's what self-justification does. It says, I don't need God. I got this. I don't need God. Now, this lawyer ultimately was saying, yeah, Jesus, whatever. I got this. I don't need you for my justification before the living God. I got this. And what a tragedy. And if anybody in this room has never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't want to do that on your own. You will not get that done on your own. You need the good Samaritan that Jesus is to absorb your bad and give you his good. Amen? But how many of you know that you can be a believer in Jesus Christ and you can be a slave to self-justification? You can be. If you don't believe that's true about you, go hiking with me. I will bring that monster out of the cage. It's super easy to focus on the wrong thing, to focus on yourself and not see that God is there. Self-justification will train wreck you. It will train wreck you. You got to tame it, and how do you do that? I think the best story in the New Testament, in fact, it's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, how do you tame self-justification in your heart? There's a story there that Luke tells, this happened, where Jesus is having dinner with a Pharisee named Simon, and while he's having dinner, a woman is crying at Jesus' feet, tears on his feet. She's wiping his feet with her hair. She's kissing his feet. And she's pouring perfume on his feet. And Simon the Pharisee is looking at that going, how can this guy be a prophet? Come on. Does he even know what kind of a sinner she is? And Jesus hears that, and this is what he says to Simon in verse 41. He said, Simon, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled both of their debts. Now, which one of them, Simon, loved that guy more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. And then he turns and he looks at this woman and he says, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you didn't give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, and if she wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but from this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't pour oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. How do you love God the way that stifles self-justification? How do you do that? You've got to deeply embrace the reality and the truth that is you on the side of that road. That is you broken. That is you bloodied. That is you stripped naked, exposed, vulnerable, half dead, on your way to eternal death. That is you. And you gotta soak that in and let the appreciation of what your good Samaritan Jesus did for you. He came and he rescued you. He came, religion walked by. Religion can never fix that mess. Jesus can. He crosses the street. He comes from heaven to earth. He picks us up. He bandages our wounds. He takes us to safety. He sets us up in a place where we can heal. And he's gone away, but he's coming back. And he has promised that all debts are paid for. You got to soak that in. You got to have a deep appreciation for the mess that you are without Jesus. And to the degree that you can soak that in, you're going to love him more. You're going to love him more. You're going to reach towards him more. You're going to step away from the self-justification that is so ready to come out of the cage. Let's bow our hearts and ask God to give us that love. Father, it is an amazing, amazing truth that we're that bad. You don't shy away from it. You say our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? Oh, you do. We taper it, we pamper it, we put cushions on it, we try to justify it, and all of it's a waste. God, I thank you that you came, that you crossed from heaven to earth to take our sin with you on the cross. God, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision for you to be their justification before a holy God, God, I pray for anybody in this room who's kind of wrestling with that, just make that decision in your heart. God loves you. Without Jesus, you're a mess. And that isn't bad news, that's great news, because Jesus came to save you. Accept that. Confess him as Lord. He came and he took your sin. Embrace that if you've never done it. And Father, for those of us who do know you, who do love you, God, help us to love you more. Give us a fresh perspective of the mess that we are without you. And would you give us the ability to reach our arms towards our daddy in heaven who rescued us from ourselves. God, forgive us for our self-justification. We do it a lot. Help us to stay close to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.